weather was so great. It was a good time of being with the family and enjoying life, and just thankful to be here in California. I hope you're all right today. I hope your life is going well. I also hope that you have been eager all week long to want to join with me in this public forum where we can discuss the issues that matter to you, me, and of course the Christian community as we seek to address political, social, spiritual issues, domestic, and practical issues from a biblical perspective. What's on your plate today? What between last Monday and today did you decide you would like to discuss with yours truly on this program? You know how we do it. I open up the phone lines after a little bit of basic commentary and news, and we just talk about it. The number being 1-888-367-5329. You've been listening to me address issues over the last several months as I have been privileged to host the Monday program while Craig Roberts, your main host, handles this program quite effectively, I might say, from Tuesday through Friday. He takes a break because he wears a lot of hats around this place and a lot of things wouldn't get done as effectively as they are without him. So he has dared to let yours truly basically try to fly this plane for 2 hours on a given Monday. And I really thoroughly enjoyed it. I try to come up with subjects and topics that are challenging to you and also designed to broaden the parameters of your thinking. We are always inclined as a society to go to sleep in terms of the issues that surround us and challenge us. And it's necessary for someone to exercise a little bit of Socratic query upon you so that you can use that gray matter that God gave you to make good decisions, or at least to reflect upon and think about the life that you and I live, which is only once. And I think one older sage put it this way: a life that is not examined is not a life worth living. So that's what we try to do here on this program. I seek to challenge you. Now, I've actually got three topics I want to talk about, but I'm welcoming other topics if you think that they will hold interest for at least a segment, and maybe even longer than that. We will be open to what you might want to bring to the table. Here are my three topics that I want to broach for you today. See what you want to talk about. See how you want to address these. And the first is Mr. Herbert Cain. Herbert Cain. You know him. He's the leading GOP candidate, African-American, by the way, who happens to be doing quite well in the polls to the surprise and chagrin of some. Herbert Cain, just one of those backyard stories of an individual rising from virtually nothing and becoming a very prominent businessman in the world. I think he successfully navigated certain businesses out of bankruptcy into a successful story, and then he took over a particular pizza joint, I believe it was, and just made it one of the big stories in the nation. I think the Southwest or the East Coast, and I guess what you can do once you have successfully ran a business, you can actually contemplate whether or not you want to be the president of the United States. He's not the first businessman, by the way, that has attempted a run at the office of presidency, so we're going to give him a break for that. But Mr. Herbert Cain apparently has been raising some cain here lately. And I just want to hear your thoughts on that. I know if you are abreast of the news in our secular culture, you are aware that right now the media is having a really good time with so-called sexual allegations that have been raised in Mr. Cain's past, and they are coming to the forefront as they ought to, if indeed those allegations have some substance to them. But inadvertently, I was listening to the news today and all throughout the day. Herbert Cain, sexual allegation taking place years ago when he was part of a particular company of which those allegations were basically hushed with hush money. And the parties in view basically went away. But you know how it goes when you become a politician. They dig up everything on you they possibly can find. Why on earth would an individual go into politics when in fact it's always possible that some of the mishaps in their past might be brought up. I don't know, particularly when you're talking about a running for a high office like presidency. But here's my question to you on the Herbert Cain thing. Is it probable that a man starting from nothing, rising to great prominence in the business world, going to school, getting an education, getting an MBA, becoming a businessman and working for a corporation from the ground level on up, this is just your basic American story. Is it probable, not possible, is it probable that along the way he slipped into some indiscretions and it resulted in some of the kinds of retribution that he's facing now with regards to these allegations? Is it probable? Now, you know what I mean by probable, right? As versus possible. Anything's possible. Probable. Is it probable that Mr. Cain will be proven to have had some inconsistencies in his heretofore almost unblemished record, unblemished history? No one, as I know, have attempted to try to pull up any dirt on him until now. And I guess, you know, they felt like he wasn't a threat before. But since he appears to be a threat in terms of either the GOP itself, because you know how politics are, boy, they'll dig up dirt on each other. But certainly for the Democrats, he appears to be a potential threat. And maybe they decided to just pull this out and see what he would do with it. Will he be vetted by this? Will he demonstrate a character and principle that he has at least in a certain fashion sought to use as he has vied for candidate for the presidency? He's kind of come off as he's a clean, good old country type boy that grew up basically like everybody else and worked his way to the top with some good morals and good ethics. And in fact, I think today, as he was addressing these issues, he kind of quoted one of the good old hymns, Amazing Grace. And I guess implying that he's a Christian or what have you, and that might be the case, but is it probable? What is your instinct? What's your intuition about this? Is it probable that these sexual allegations have some merit and that they will continue to emerge and to be problematic for Mr. Cain as he presses forward towards a legitimate GOP candidacy here in the next several months? Or will these claims sink him? Will his chances for viability be lost over these allegations? What do you think? I know that for some of you, as well as it was for me, the old Anita Hill, Clarence Thomas thing kind of came to the surface, and a number of people made that sort of analogy between him and Mr. Clarence Thomas. But in a lot of ways, this is totally different, at least initially. The kind of investigatory and ongoing and unending, day in and day out, media frenzy over Mr. Clarence Thomas and Anita Hill was just over. I mean, it was over the top. It was an insight for me as a younger man at that time that was just, it was alarming in a lot of ways. Not because Clarence Thomas was black, but just thinking about the way that the media works in regards to people who are trying to do something in terms of the public office. I'd like to talk about that with you. Is it probable that Herman Cain, is actually liable to have this checkered history in his past, and will this get him into trouble? I want to talk about Mr. Cain. I want to talk about also Halloween, for those of you who are Christians. Is this a struggle for you? How are you handling this yearly issue as it come up? Do you abstain? Do you conform? Or do you modify? And what is the wisest route, you think, to deal with the subject of Halloween? And finally, what I want to talk to you about, as I promised I would talk to you about last Monday, is the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. So we've got three subjects on our plate today. We're going to be dealing with Mr. Herman Cain, Halloween, and the Holy Ghost. There you go. Three big H's today. Who is the Spirit of God? What is the Holy Ghost? What does he do? What is his new covenant responsibilities? How does he act? Is there a difference between the activity of the Spirit of God and the pagan spirit manifestation in other religious assemblies? We're going to delve into that at length today and discuss the character of the Spirit of God. And a very profound question that I hear often, I'm going to bring it up again. Don't put God in a box. Precisely what are people meaning when they say that? Don't put God in a box. Well, we've got our plate full, don't we? This is the Monday edition of Lifeline. Your host, Jesse Gisting. We have posed a couple, two or three things that I want to stimulate your thoughts on. The first is Mr. Herman Cain, GOP candidate running for candidate of presidency for the Republican Party. And I'm just wondering, is there any sort of interest on the part of you Republican party members with regards to Mr. Herman Cain? Or is this just sort of an anomaly, maybe kind of like a sideshow before the real real politicians emerge and then fight more seriously for taking out President Obama and residing in the presidency? Do you think this is just sort of a pastime, or is there some substance to the possibility that the second president, the next president of the United States, could be another African American? Have you paid any attention to him? Have you regarded anything that he said? Does he come off as sincere? Does he come off as an honest, earnest man? What are the differences between a Herman Cain, you believe, and a Barack Obama that might cause you to want to vote for him? And then, as I had initially approached these recent allegations concerning him harassing women sexually in his former job occupation, is there a probability that this is a fact? Is it plausible that Mr. Cain did this as he was rising up the ranks? Sadly, we know that power on the part particularly of men, but I've heard this to be the case with women too. Sadly, we have learned that on the part of men, they have had a tendency to use their power when it comes to women in the workplace to kind of give these innuendos that have a tendency to borderline be sexually intimidating. What the news article had stated was that he had said to one particular woman, "Oh, you're the same height as my wife. You come right up here." And he put his hand towards his throat, or under his chin rather, and somehow she took that as a sexual innuendo. It could have been. I don't know. What do you think? The number is 1-888-367-5329. 1-888-367-5329. The other two things we began to approach was the subject of Halloween. How are you handling this year's issue? Is this a struggle for you and the children? Or maybe not the children, but you? Do you capitulate? Do you yield? Do you just give in to this sort of morbid interest in being somebody else, hiding behind the mask of someone else? And as a Christian, are you prudent enough in your search to determine what the origins and the background is of this holiday that is held in high esteem by many Americans and folks around the world, probably Europe as well? Particularly on the part of adults, they love to dress up in costumes and just party all night long, and the children are engaging in it as well. And I'm just wondering, what is your position on it? Do you refrain? Do you pull your curtains back? Do you go somewhere, or do you do like a lot of churches do? There are a number of churches that are holding other forms of celebration in replacement of it. One guy talks about having a Jesus wing. One pastor is talking about having a Jesus wing time tonight, if you will. And I don't know what they're going to do, maybe pass out Bibles or what have you. Is all that valid? What do you think about that? As far as I'm concerned, basically what I've done was to not engage at all basically leave a note to say that we don't have any candy, and basically help my children understand that there are holidays that we will observe and there are holidays that we won't observe. And it was primarily, folks, to teach my children that everything that everybody's doing is not going to necessarily be everything that we do. And that's fundamentally why I did it. Just to help our children understand that you don't have to participate in everything that everyone else participates in. You know, you're not going to destroy your children if you give them opportunities to abstain from every activity that goes on. I mean, sometimes we have way too many holidays, way too many activities. Every time you turn around, there's something going on. You know that. I know that. And it's probably good that our children learn to just abstain from a thing or two, just for the sake of having a sense of personal identity, personal integrity. What say you? And here's the third one. I'm going to have to take a break, but after this I'll deal with you, Denise, Larry, and Lee, on this question. The Holy Spirit. Who is the Spirit of God? Who is the Holy Ghost? What does he do? What is his new covenant responsibilities? And it falls within the framework of this particular aspect of inquiry that I want to delve in with you. How does he act? Is there a difference between the activity of the Spirit of God and the pagan spirit manifestations that we know are normative in other pagan religious assemblies? What exactly does a person mean? Because often I hear this, particularly when I challenge people on a biblical view of the ministry of the Spirit of God. What do people mean when they say to those of us who demand that you prove from the Scriptures by lawful means the grounds for your beliefs or conviction? What do they mean when they say don't put God in a box? Here are some subsequent questions to that before we go to the break. Is that question, don't put God in a box, Christian thinking? Is it biblical thinking? Is it reasonable to say such a thing? Don't put God in a box. What are we to make of notions and ideas and allegations about God and the Holy Spirit that does not have a biblical basis for it, yet we are told not to put God in a box? Is that a Christian notion? That's what I want to talk to you about. 1-888-367-5329. Herman Cain, Halloween, and the Holy Ghost. Have had your thoughts stirred on our topics, Herman Cain, Halloween, and the Holy Ghost. Let's go to line one and talk with Dennis, who's been on the line very patiently waiting. Are you there?
Yes.
Hi, Denise. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
Good. What is your observation on the subject of the ministry of the Holy Spirit?
Well, my question was, should someone teach the Holy Ghost teach a Bible study if they don't have the Holy Ghost?
Should someone teach the Bible, not just Bible study, but the Bible, right?
Right.
If they don't have the Holy Spirit? Well, they probably should not. That is to say, that if they are going to purport to have an understanding of the book that was written by the Spirit of God, then they probably should not, because it puts them in the position of a hypocrite. But that does not mean that they won't and they don't. I'll share with you a very secret reality, Denise, and that is vast majority of professing Christians who teach the Bible do not teach with the Spirit of God at all. Even clergymen, even professors in seminary, theologians, there are theologians who have PhDs in theology, and they would deny that such a thing as the Spirit of God even exists. And so here, these individuals who have made portions of their life service in the ministry, or at least in the educational portions of biblical truth when it comes to Scripture, are such that deny the reality of the Spirit of God. And so one would say that without the Spirit of God, you're not going to be an effective teacher for sure, because the Spirit of God is...
I'm just thinking out loud. I'm just saying it won't be effective. You know, that's the whole thing. How can it be effective? effective.
Without the Spirit of God. Right, yes. Right, because the objective of biblical truth in the area of theology is that men and women might come into a transformational knowledge of God, and the Spirit of God is essential to that end. He is the ultimate teacher that has been given to the church, John yes. chapter 16. He has been given to teach us all things concerning Christ. So to not have him is to have a very narrow dimension of biblical understanding that essentially is more rooted in human speculation versus a profound, penetrating understanding of theological truth that would be a consequence of a relationship with God.
Sure, I agree. But we, you know, we would just wanted to be sure, my husband and I. We just wanted to be sure,
mm-hmm.
you know, because. You know, that's a very tedious thing. The Word of God is just precious.
Yes,
you know,
it is.
And you know, and you have people that are hungry, and, you know, how can you feed something that you have not
experienced?
So, I mean, experience.
That's right.
How can you properly feed me?
Yeah, and I'll tell you what else. The question that you raise is so germane because the evidence that ministry is taking place all over America and the world, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that we have churches everywhere that are teaching all sorts of things other than that for which the Spirit of God was assigned to teach.
My gosh.
Now, I'll tell you what, continue listening because I'm going to open this subject up wide during this program about the nature and character of the ministry of the Spirit of God so that you...
I love your ministry with all my heart. I always listen to you.
Okay.
I listen to you daily
okay.
at 12.
Okay.
You know, so, you know, I was just really fortunate and blessed to catch you with this topic. I'm just glad, you know, the, we were just talking about it before my husband stepped away.
Oh, well, you know what? I appreciate you calling, Denise, and please, whenever you have something that's germane that you want to ask about or want to broach as a subject, by all means, give a call. The Monday program serves as a forum for all of us. We're just local folk
sure.
getting together around the Word, and I am privileged to be able to talk about the things of God with you and everybody else out there every Monday. So keep listening, and you guys keep studying the Word. God bless you.
God bless you.
All right, let's go line two now and talk with Larry, who also has been patient. Larry, how are you?
I'm really good. About Halloween, I want to urge Christians not to be afraid of Halloween. You know, over the years listening to Christian radio, people have so many fears about Halloween. You got to remember, it's a Christian holiday.
What?
Yes, it was adopted. It was adopted by the pagans.
Look, Larry. Hold on, Larry. Larry,
you know what I'm talking about.
Larry, you got to be kidding. Halloween is not a Christian holiday.
Absolutely.
No, it's not.
Absolutely.
No, it's not.
It's all. Yes, it is. It's the eve of All Saints Day.
Now, it's that's not.
I know what I'm talking about here.
But that's not Christian. That's not Christian.
I witch, and I know. How pagans look at
Larry.
Halloween and yes.
Larry, it's religious, but it's not Christian. For example, I'm gonna challenge you on this since you decided you wanted to talk to several thousands of people on the air and express your expertise on the subject of Halloween. When you say that Halloween is All Saints Day, what do you mean by that?
It's the eve of All Saints Day.
Which means what?
All Saints Day is November 1st.
Okay, but what is that?
It's a Catholic holiday.
But is that a Christian holiday?
Yeah, you don't think that Catholics are Christian?
No, I'm saying is that a biblical Christian holiday? Christians are Bible believing. Hold on, Larry. Larry, Christians are Bible believing, Bible based thinking people. We don't have the freedom or liberty to erect, make, or observe any kind of holiday that does not have its foundation and consistency in the scriptures. It might be religious, it might be part of a denominational's background in history, but is it Christian?
Yes, it is.
Give me a Bible verse to substantiate it.
It's in Hebrews, communion of the saints. I can't get the verse right now. I know you can.
I love you, man. I love you. Listen, you're getting ready to have a sister to step up to the bat to help you a little bit. It's not a Christian holiday. It's a pagan holiday that was carried over into the Catholic Church. Sorry, it's not biblical.
No, it's a Catholic holiday that was carried over by pagans.
No. It was a pagan holiday that was carried over by Christians, and then once again won over again by the pagans. I guarantee you that. Thank you for the call. Let's go to Lee and see if we can straighten this out a little bit. Lee on line 3. Lee, are you there?
I am.
How are you?
And you know, I am Catholic, and I agree with you, Jesse, because it's a slippery slope.
Yes, it is.
I wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit, but to answer your question, I do believe God is in a box in terms of the deposit of faith is closed.
Yes.
And Paul was taught in Galatians, he said, by the Holy Spirit in the desert for 3 years. And if only Catholics and every other church would just preach Paul, because the Holy Spirit leads us into truth.
Right.
And he points to Jesus.
Right. Now,
Jerome said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Jesus. And it leads to pluralism. I know
a
parish in Saratoga that's Catholic. And for one day, in fact, on October 8th, they cancel their Saturday night mass and they turn it into a synagogue.
And this is why,
interfaith.
Lee, listen.
Pushing that.
Lee, and this is why I wanted you to actually respond, because I know that you are an open, avowed Catholic. I would actually challenge that in terms of your zeal for a much more solid evangelical and biblical based perspective. maybe some of my older ancient posthumous Catholic brethren are in league with us in terms of a love for Scripture. But today the Catholic Church is in trouble when it comes to adhering to Scripture. You're and as well as the evangelical church, to be honest, but you are right that when you take practices that do not have their origins in Scripture, and then those practices are made to be extremely prominently, what they do is they open the door for precedent. That's
yes.
What you meant by slippery slope.
Yes.
And the vacuum that is going to be there, the secular world is going to take advantage of. What we learned by the time we got to the Reformation is this, that we cannot operate in this world without a closed canon, because it just opens the door up to every opinion being valid. Pluralism is a very, very, very dangerous thing. It's not only in the Catholic Church, Lee, it's in the evangelical church too. I'm sure you know that as well. We're fighting the same battles across the board, unfortunately. And our friend that just called, Mark, was trying to justify Halloween predicated upon that slippery slope. And it's unfortunate. But now stay with me for a moment, because I appreciate that you called on the subject of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And its ministry. I raised the question, can we use terminology like that, which you have probably heard before as well? Don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. And that be reasonable language. It be Christian thinking. It be biblical. What are people meaning when they say that?
I think what they're meaning is they want their own opinions accepted. And if you don't put God in a box, that means God could agree with them.
Right.
And that means it could be anything. And then that's where I say it's a slippery slope. It's pluralism. It's you're making a God of your own making rather than, and the Holy Spirit is a person.
Yes.
And God has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And we need to, and the Holy Spirit is the one who taught Paul. If only they'd preach Paul, they'd have more of a handle of what kind of role each person plays in the Trinity.
Amen.
And our relationship to the co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent Godhead.
Amen. Listen, I got to take a break. We're way overdue, but I wanted folks to hear that. Thank you for that contribution. I'll expand on it, believe you me, for the next hour. Talking about Halloween, Herman Cain, and the Holy Spirit, I have yet to break this subject wide open. But just to affirm what Lee was saying with regards to the danger of denying the closed canon of Scripture and the explicit work of the Spirit of God in Jude, the book of Jude, we read in verse 17 through verse 19, "But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time." Now, mockers here in this context are false teachers who pretend to be teachers of the Bible, but are unbelievers. They are mockers who should walk after their own ungodly lust. That means they are not governed by or controlled by the Spirit of God. They're teaching the Bible, but they're teaching the Bible from a humanistic, selfish interest orientation, not from an interest in its truth that is taught to them by God concerning the person and work of Jesus. Verse 19, "These be they," now watch this, "who separate themselves." Now, the apostles warned consistently about teachers who had crept in and started bringing in secular humanist ideology, Gnostic teachings, and denying every cardinal doctrine of the faith and drawing people away to themselves. "These be they who separate themselves." So there is such a thing as Bible teachers who do not have the Spirit of God, and it's evidenced by them drawing people to themselves. Listen to this last clause. "They are such that separate themselves, sensual." That means carnal. The Greek word there means carnal, fleshly. Still earthly in their drives and motive. Not governed by a new nature. Not governed by the Spirit of God. Not regulated by biblical principle. And here's the last clause. Having not the Spirit. So yes, there are multitudes of teachers out there purporting to be Bible teachers and ministers of the word who do not have the Spirit. And the evidence is they are really mockers. They are ungodly. They're driven by their own lust. They have separated themselves from what Lee calls Paul's teachings. It's apostolic teaching. And they do not have the Spirit of God. Let's go to line four and talk with Marquetta before we go to Deb. Hi, Marquetta.
Hi, how are you?
I'm great. How are you doing?
Good. I have a question concerning divorce.
Sure.
And I'm struggling with this issue right now because I'm going through with an unbeliever. I married somebody who's not necessarily a believer.
Either he's a believer or he's not. Is he a believer?
He's not. He's
okay.
Not saved, and then he kind of reneged on his stuff. And so now I'm faced with the fact that he's not saved and he's not following the godly principles of what a husband is supposed to do.
Okay.
So I'm struggling with divorce because I know God hates divorce.
Of course he does.
Okay. My question is, what does a believer, I completely feel like I'm dishonoring God by divorcing him, but at the same time, he has not fulfilled my
expectations.
My the word of God,
okay,
concerning anything, any part that he vowed before God.
Okay, so now let's just look at a couple of things. Of course, I'm not going to give you a hard, fast answer over the phone, because that would be almost committing malpractice. But I would say this. Let's ask a couple of questions. Is he an individual that has been unfaithful to you in the area of sexual covenant?
I don't believe so.
Okay, so he's not going out and committed adultery against you?
I don't believe
so. Okay, so, all right, we got to hold on with that one. Secondly, is he physically abusive? Is he beating you down every night?
No, but it was emotionally abusive, and, yeah.
Okay, so there is emotional abuse there.
Right.
Is he mean?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. All right, does he work?
He works.
Do you guys have children?
No, we don't have children together, but I have a son.
Does he have children?
No.
How old is your son?
He's four.
Does he know this man well?
Yes.
Does he love him?
Yes, he does.
He does? Okay. Have you sought pastoral counsel?
I have, but my husband refuses to go.
How come?
I don't know. I honestly, I mean, he says yes, but the follow through is never there.
Okay, so So do we know each other? Marquetta, do we know each other?
No.
Okay. All right. So you have a pencil or pen?
I can get one.
Okay.
Okay.
Take down my email address.
Sure.
It's lowercase GBC, GBC, which are the initials for Grace Bible Church,
mm-hmm.
at flash, like a flashlight,
mm-hmm.
dot net.
Uh-huh.
So repeat that back for me.
G as in girl, boy, carrot, uh-huh. at flash.net.
Yeah, do me a favor. Email me. Give me some more details so I can dialogue with you a little bit and see if we can try to save this, okay?
Okay. Yes,
is that okay?
Yeah, it is, because that's my desire.
Okay. So
I don't know what else to do.
I understand. Email me, okay?
Okay, I will.
I look forward to it.
Thanks.
All right, God bless you. Let's go to line one and talk with Deb. Hello, Deborah.
Hi, Pastor.
How you doing?
I'm in a lot of pain, Jesse.
How come?
I injured my knee and my shin on my right leg, and I don't know what happened, but I really need healing. But that's not why I called.
Well, I know that. I'm just asking how you doing.
That's how I'm doing.
Okay, so hold on. Your knee?
My knee and my right shin.
Your right shin.
That or hurt.
Okay.
Over this last weekend.
Okay. Well, I'm just asking that because we're going to pray for you here on the air. We've got lots of folks who love you, and
thank you.
They're going to pray for you.
The body of Christ too.
Of course. They're going to pray for you, girl. You know that. We're not going to let that get away. So you guys know, Sister Deb's knee is hurting, and her right shin, she fell and hurt it. You guys know how that goes. So you guys lift her up in prayer continually until she fully recovers. What's your observation on Halloween and the Holy Spirit?
I've heard Halloween for years into a holy day.
Uh-huh.
And the way I did it,
uh-huh.
I dressed up in a biblical costume,
uh-huh.
and I would sit in front of my apartment, and I would give out fruit and nuts,
uh-huh.
and I would talk to the kids about God.
Okay.
And his holiness, and how wonderful he was,
uh-huh.
and how he gives good gifts,
uh-huh.
And Jesus and how he died for their sins, and all kids who would listen, their parents would listen too, and the adults would. I thought it was one of the most wonderful opportunities for Christians to use it, to turn it on its head, to use it for a glorifying God day.
I suppose that can be done. That's why I raised the question, how many of you out there have either abstained, conformed to it, or used it on the other? Actually, you've done it almost as an evangelical tool.
Yes.
And so maybe some others will call and give their approach to it as well, because parents really, really struggle with this, and there's good reason why. Look, I'm at the top of the break. I'm going to take a break, but Deb...
And I need to talk about the other aspects, so can I be held over?
Yes, you can. Hold on, okay?
All right.
I'm going to take a break. The number is 1-888-367-5329. When we come back, we'll continue to talk about Herman Cain, Halloween, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to open this up in the second hour and actually get a true picture of the ministry of the Spirit of God. According to the scriptures, we are talking about Halloween. Everyone has different approaches to it. I shared with you a while back how that I basically abstained because I wanted to, first of all, teach my kids that, just the whole idea of going around knocking on people's doors and asking for candy probably would not be the best thing for their health. Others have used different means of approaching the holiday, being more evangelical or assertively evangelical, as Sister Deborah dressing up and actually doing a full expose of the gospel to the children. I would suggest that that's a good idea if you want to actually confront them. And particularly, you're dealing with those who are probably not Christian. But what about those of you who may be struggling with the whole idea? Some of you struggle. You know, you want to do good things for your kids. You want them to engage in activity that you think could be fun and joyful. How would you approach that? I didn't quite, I guess the word is appreciate. I didn't agree with Mark, who was saying don't be afraid of Halloween. Because whatever the form of Halloween was back in the early days of the 7th and 8th and 9th and 1st millennium, where they were much more pagan suited to worshiping the saints, so-called, giving honor and benevolence to the saints. It ultimately ended up being that they were being visited by these unrested saints, and that they had to do something in order to satisfy these saints so that they would not show up again. Which, again, as I was saying, that's not biblical language. You don't have in the Bible saints coming to you from the dead. You just don't. The Bible's clear in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, where the rich man and Lazarus are both deceased, and the rich man would love for Lazarus to go back and tell people there's a hell, but as Lee said, we have a Bible that tells us that's a hell. We have the Spirit of God that teaches us the Bible concerning hell, and the Spirit of God also teaches us the remedy for hell. And so the dead and the gory and the dark and the witches and the vampires and all of these man-made dark phobic creatures, which are part imagination, and then they are the compilation of people's consciousness because they know that they have to reckon with God in terms of their sinfulness, formulate these folklores and these stories and these tales and turn them into forms of celebration. But we also know that there's an extremely dark force out there, the devil, and he also works through satanically influenced men and women who basically seek every opportunity to utilize secular holidays, not holy days, but holidays to lure and seduce unsuspecting religious folks, so-called Christians and folks who profess to be Christians, into activities where they honor Satan and honor the dead and honor those things that are ungodly, and really they are diametrically opposed to Christianity. So what say you, 1-888-367-5329? I think that sometimes, however, particularly with those of you who are family members, members of families, husbands and wives with children, it's really hard, isn't it, to have to tell your children no to certain things. And I learned early on, I said to my wife, we're going to have to train our children to understand that there are things that we are not going to participate in because we're not going to let our kids be permissive. We're just not going to let them do whatever they want to. They can go to school and they can come back and mom and dad, we saw the other kids doing this, the teacher wants to do that and the other thing. And we said, no, we're not going to just do everything that you see the culture do. That's what God had told the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. It's not Christian to just always jump on the bandwagon of activities and engage in it. It is Christian, however, to be evangelical, to take an opportunity to pursue people who are engaging in different things and try to show them the truth of the gospel. Certainly that's the case. We are also talking about the ministry of the Spirit of God. And this question that folks love to bandy about, and I think Lee hit it dead on the head. When people say don't put God in a box, that's a telltale sign to me that they are not subject to the scriptures. Because for us, the box that God has intentionally and voluntarily placed himself in, by which we can know him most certainly, is the scriptures. The scriptures are God's box. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, if they do not speak according to this word, that is the Bible, there is no light in them. Why should I listen to someone talk about the nature of God, the character of the Holy Ghost, and depict the Spirit of God acting and behaving or saying this, that, and the other that's contrary to God's word? Why should I do that? You tell me that. 1-888-367-5329. So you go to a church where they are prominently holding up the so-called ministry of the Spirit of God, and yet the Spirit of God in that place has them saying things and doing things that you know you cannot affirm through the scriptures. Why should I even agree with you or even consent with you that that is the Spirit of God? What gives you ground to say that? I want to know from those of you who say you know the Spirit of God and you know the work of the Holy Ghost and you understand the manifestations that go on in a lot of your churches, primarily your charismatic and Pentecostal churches, where there are exhibitions of emotionalism that that can become quite unseemly. You call that the ministry of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. Give me a Bible verse for some of the manifestations that you see going on in your churches with that. And then we might contemplate whether it's the Spirit of God or not. But I'll tell you what I'll do with you today is I'll share with you what the Bible teaches concerning the nature, character, and work of the Spirit of God. And see whether or not the Spirit that you are being confronted with is truly the Spirit of God. Let's go to line one again and talk with Deb on this subject. Deb, what was your observation on the Spirit of God?
Well, the Holy Spirit is a helper sent from God to help us to realize who Jesus is.
Yeah.
He leads us and guides us into all truth.
Right.
And he's our helper. But I think that he is the spirit of all those who seek true repentance from sin. When they are doing that, it's because the Holy Spirit has led them to realize that they need God's salvation through Jesus Christ and his cross. And so I think that we need to honor the Holy Spirit every day for the work that he and the Father and the Son do every day to the children of God and to the world by trying to lead the world into Jesus and by trying to lead the Christians closer to the Bible and closer to God.
Now, I agree with everything that you're saying with regards to the primary role of the Spirit of God, Deb, being the teacher, and his job is to teach us Jesus. He makes Jesus a reality in our life. I also believe that he's the one that convicts the world of sin, that when a man or woman is brought to their wits' end and realize that they cannot do life without God, that the Spirit of God is the one that grants them repentance and produces a brokenness in their life and prepares them to receive the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I also agree with you that he is the helper of the Christian. The Spirit of God is our paraclete. His job is to assist us in not only knowing Jesus, but also sharing Jesus with others. And he's the one that transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. But Deb, you've been around long, a long time, and you know that there are many people who have a view of the Holy Ghost, particularly in the charismatic circles, in the Pentecostal circles, a view of the Holy Ghost where he is more of a power and a force that causes people to do things and act in ways that we have absolutely no Bible base for. Now, you know that, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So, while I want to honor the Spirit of God, I cannot dishonor him when people say, well, the Spirit of God did this and the Spirit of God did that. And I can't find anywhere in the Bible where the Spirit of God does that as a practice or that he approves of that kind of behavior whatsoever. So your depiction of him is within the framework of orthodoxy, and I really do appreciate that.
And I really believe that if you hunger for the Word, it's the Spirit of God that gave you that hunger and leads you and draws you.
I agree with you.
You can learn the truth.
I don't think anybody can hunger for God without the Spirit of God stirring that up in them.
That's right.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right. When I come back, I'm going to start from Genesis and go all the way to Revelation about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Love to hear from some of you who say the Holy Spirit likes to take you and throw you across the room and take you into trances and convulsions and shakings and noises and things of that nature. And I'd love to see how you defend that on the Scripture. Again, I'd like to also hear from those of you who love to say that don't put God in a box. What do you mean when you say don't put God in a box? Are you telling us not to confine our thoughts about God to the Scripture? If we don't confine our thoughts about God to the Scripture, what credible and viable source should we confine our thoughts to? What you say? What you experience? What your pastor or your church experiences? Should we do that when the Bible makes it very clear that we are to try every spirit, whether it be of God or not? 1-888-367-5329. I'd love to hear from you Pentecostals on this. We are talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. The Bible is very clear that the Spirit of God is a person. A person like the Son of God is a person, and like God the Father is a person. They have personality. They have unique and distinct offices as they operate as a triune God. They are also equal in their essence and equal in their authority. You read about God the Father creating the heavens and the earth, but you also read about God the Holy Spirit creating the heavens and the earth. But you also read about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God by which all things are created. And when you rightly assimilate biblical truth, here is what you must conclude: that all three persons are the God that creates the universe. So when we read in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, we are dealing with a plurality. Let us make man in our image. This is what God said. And God said, let us. The word Elohim is the plural form of the word El, which means God, God in all of his might and power. Elohim, the stem, is a plural form, and it can be understood with regards to the greatness of God's power or the plurality, a number of persons in the Godhead. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, that's just basic, rational, propositional language. For anyone who understands that language is rational and reasonable, it means that if this God is creating a man in his image and he uses the word us, we are dealing with a plurality in the Godhead. And what we discover when we follow the Bible all the way through is that the plurality of the Godhead is confined to three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Jesus himself, on his own authority, said in Matthew 28 verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, that is the ministry of the Spirit through the church, to teach all nations, baptizing them, that is, identifying them, bringing them into union and fellowship with the triune God. Watch this now. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, when Jesus said that in Matthew 28 verse 19, what he was saying is, you catechize the unlearned. You teach the unlearned about the nature of the triune God. And when you baptize them not just into Jesus, but into the Father and into the Spirit. That is, you educate them in Christian doctrine, which teaches us that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit play an equal role in your salvation. The Father drew up this plan of redemption, the Son accomplished this plan of redemption, and the Holy Ghost applies this plan of redemption. We therefore honor, love, declare, and serve the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as one God, one glorious God, in three persons. That's the only way you can have a cogent understanding of the Bible, is to recognize that it teaches a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Now, that's a mystery. We are not trying to explain to people the Trinity. We are simply declaring it because it is a biblical concept that is unavoidable. Everywhere in the New Testament, we read about it. At Christ's annunciation and baptism in Matthew chapter 3, the heavens opened up and the Father spoke. The Son then was descended upon by the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. It descended upon him and it remained upon him because the role of the Holy Spirit from the point of Christ's incarnation, suffering on Calvary, death, burial, and resurrection would be to be the vicar of Jesus Christ in the world, to teach us all about God through Jesus. So that when Jesus says There is no way to get to the Father but by me. The role of the Spirit of God is to make Jesus a reality to men and women everywhere in the world. That's God's desire, that we would honor the Son as we honor the Father. The primary role of the Spirit of God in the New Testament is to bring us into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was present in the Old Testament in creation. He was present in the Old Testament in providence. The Spirit of God, like Deborah had said, is the one that starts to deal with men in their conscience. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, where God says, "My Spirit will not always strive with men." In other words, it's the Spirit of God that causes men to be in conflict about what's right and what's wrong. And when men persist in disobedience and rebellion against God, then God withdraws His Spirit from them to give them over to their own passions and to be destroyed, because they will not submit to the probing, prodding, providential work of the Spirit to seek God for salvation. The Spirit of God is seen again in the book of Job. He's seen in the Psalms. He's seen in the prophets. The Spirit of God works as the very means by which the Word of God is written. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. People often ask the question, where is the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures? Well, He's the one that gave us the Scriptures. Holy men of old, 1 Peter chapter 1, around verse 20 and 21, spake as they were moved along by the Spirit of God, lifted up by the Spirit of God to communicate biblical truth in order that we might know what the will of God is. He's the one that searches the mind of God and reveals to us God's will. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And He's not a force. He's a person. He can be grieved. He can be provoked. The Spirit of God is the one who tells us what to do, where to go. "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which He has called us to do." He's the one that teaches us. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 5. But one of the questions that I'm raising with regards to people who profess to know God and say that they are filled with the Holy Ghost is, where in the Bible does it purport to teach that the Holy Ghost actually engages in the same kind of pagan practices that we know take place in the Hindu religion, in the shaman religion, in the Middle Eastern cultural religions, in our Mediterranean religions, in our African voodoo religions, where people are caught up in ecstasies, thrown on the ground, shaking and violently, tyrannically moved about? Where in the Bible does it ever demonstrate the Spirit of God doing that to people? I'd like to know. Let's go to line one and talk with Carl in San Francisco. Carl, are you there?
Yes, sir. With all due respect, if the Trinity exists, why is it that Jehovah can be called Jehovah or Yahweh, and Jesus can be called Yeshua? The Holy Spirit is simply called the Comforter, Counselor. And then the commandment that all commandments, all sin will be forgiven you except grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, if it's only the Holy Spirit, He would only be one-third of a Trinity. So I hate to say it, but I accept that He is the active force, that God's force.
Yeah, well, that's
But He doesn't have personhood, with all due respect.
Well, that's because you're not considering all the other passages.
No, I'm very familiar with the Bible.
You couldn't be as familiar as you're purporting to be, because you're denying a whole host of passages where His personhood is in view.
Aren't you denying the one where it says, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I can do nothing unless the Father tells me, and on and on and on? It's an argument, sir, that'll never get solved.
Yes, it would if we would actually submit to the whole counsel of Scripture.
Because I have great respect for you. I listen to you all the time, but I've also been studying for 25 years. It's just something that'll... It can't be solved.
I do think it can be solved if you pay attention to the whole of Scripture. For instance, let's just deal with the allegation, first of all, that there is no sense of personhood with the Holy Spirit. That does not fly in the face of clear teachings of Scripture. When you read John chapter 16, I know you're familiar with it. When the Holy Spirit has come, He will teach you. He will teach you. And you know that. That's John 14, 15, and 16. Now, that's intelligence, sir. That's not irrational force. He will teach you.
But there's, why doesn't he have a name is what I don't understand.
He's called the Spirit of the Lord.
Well, if there's no name, proper name like Jehovah, Yahweh, Yeshua, he hasn't got that.
Oh, hold on. Without a doubt, he is called the Spirit of Jehovah.
Well, see, I can't accept that.
I understand that, but it doesn't change anything. He is called the Spirit of Jehovah. That he is Jehovah right along with the Father and the Lord Jesus. You were making the distinction between the Spirit and Jesus as though Jehovah and Yeshua are terms that are separate. Jesus is Lord. God the Father is Lord. And the Holy Spirit is Lord equally. And you see this through the Old Testament as well. If you take the term Jehovah, and it almost sounds like you're Jehovah Witnesses, you maybe are, you would have to be honest that when you read through the whole of the Old Testament scripture, sir, that the Father is depicted as Jehovah, the Son is depicted as Jehovah, and the Spirit of God is depicted as Jehovah as well. This here is the uniqueness of the mystery of the triune God. Now, that in the New Testament we have the proper name Jesus given to the second person is because in the New Covenant, the second person holds preeminence. This is exactly and precisely the objective of the Father and the Spirit to give Jesus preeminence in the New Testament. But that we didn't. That the Spirit of God does not take on proper terms in the New Testament does not relegate him to a subordinate role Son.
No, he seems to be relegated to a higher level when it says, if you offend the Holy Spirit, you're guilty of the unpardonable sin.
No, it doesn't. Here's what's going on. I'll share with you why what you're saying is not true. It simply means that when a person disregards the ministry of the Spirit in his teaching you about the only way of salvation, which is Jesus Christ, what the person has done, that person has rejected the great atoning work of the Savior, Jesus Christ, of which the Holy Spirit is bearing upon the minds and conscience of those who hear the word. So the second person is saying, listen, sir, listen, ma'am, the Spirit of God is bringing to you the knowledge of salvation. If you reject that knowledge, you will perish in unbelief. That's all that's teaching. It's not asserting that somehow the Spirit of God is more sensitive and more vindictive and more hostile than loving Jesus. His role is to bring Jesus to us, and this is the simple truth.
Let me just say this one thing, okay? I'm not the type that tries to save face. I will admit it. You have an excellent point there.
But see, listen to what I'm saying, my brother, and I wish I had more time to develop this.
I see the point. I think I agree with that.
Okay, but see, with so many other points that you were making, my brother, there are ways to understand the scriptures that not only bring harmony to those passages that one has difficulty with, John chapter 10 and other passages. They have to have a harmony rooted in them. Otherwise, we have these inexorable contradictions that you say are insolvable. Well, they're only insolvable because we are approaching those texts with insufficient information that the other portions of the Bible give us. So I'm going to talk more about this after the break. And listen, my brother, I thank you for your humility.
You.
Keep listening, and God bless you, man.
God bless you.
Amen. Let's take a break. This is the Monday edition of Lifeline. Your host, Jesse Gistin. When I come back, I'll do a little bit more explaining of what are often considered contradictions in the scripture around the persons of the Godhead. We'll be right back. I have asked for some of our charismatic Pentecostal friends to call in and justify why they assert that the behavior of the Holy Spirit is such that it depicts and manifests itself in the same way pagan religions, the Hindus, the shamans, the Middle Easterners, our African, more pagan religions, operate, folks in the Virgin Isles, your Haitian voodoo witch doctor type folks who all allege to have visitation by spirits, and those visitations seem to have the same kind of general manifestation and overtaking of the body a controlling of the person, an incognito experience very often, a throwing them on the ground, jerking and shaking, this so-called ecstatic speech pattern that develops in them, which is prominent in your Pentecostal churches, and what have you. And I am asking, where is the Bible base for this behavior pattern? Secondly, I am asserting that the role of the Spirit of God does not act in such a way that it serves to be an independent entity, distinct and separate from the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he came, his role was not to be an independent entity, separate from his distinction to the Father. In other words, when Jesus came into the world, he came to represent and manifest the Father. This is why he could say in John chapter 14, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." This is why John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit said this in John chapter 1, verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him," exegeted him, explained him. In other words, the Word of God made flesh did so in order that we might know something about God the Father. In like manner, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the Father sending the Son sending the Spirit of God would serve as a vicar and manifestation of Jesus Christ in and through and to the church to help the church realize Christ. This is why he is called the Spirit of Christ. This is why he is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit of Truth is the one who communicates a Christocentric worldview to men and women. We cannot know Christ in a saving way without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why he said in John 16, very clearly, verse 13, "And when the Spirit of Truth has come, he will take the things of mine and he will show them to you. He will not glorify himself. He will take the things of mine which my Father gave me and he will reveal them to you." The goal of the Holy Spirit is to honor the Son, just as the goal of the Son was to honor the Spirit. And as I teach everywhere, the Spirit of God would never act in any way different than Jesus. So, let me ask you the question. Can you see Jesus running about, acting the kind of buffoonery that you see many of your so-called Spirit-filled preachers doing today? Can you see Jesus doing that? Can you see the apostles doing that? Can you see any of the God-inspired, God-filled men of the Old Testament or the New Testament going about behaving in a fashion that constitutes interruption, disjointedness, chaos, buffoonery, clownishness? Can you see Jesus doing that? If you can't, then understand you cannot see the Spirit of God doing it. These three are one. This is what 1 John chapter 5 says. Now there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. These three are one. They are one in essence. They are one in purpose. They will never contradict each other. Now, getting back to the subject of contradictions, let me make some basic analytical points with regards to that. It's critical to know. Where you read apparent contradictions in the Bible, you simply have to be careful about unraveling those contradictions where they can be unraveled. For instance, if Jesus says, "My Father, which is greater than I," no one can pluck the elect out of his hands, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. Their security is vouchsafed both in the ministry of Jesus and in the intentional purpose of the Father. That's to the security of those who trust God in salvation. That's John 10. But what that does not mean is that ontologically or in essence, Jesus is less or subordinate to his Father. Every proposition that seems to be a contradiction, that proposition must be taken in its own context and understood in its own set of conditions. Otherwise, you are going to confound those propositions by denying their context and the application that is derived from those contexts. When Jesus is speaking in John chapter 10, speaking about the greaterness of his Father, he's speaking as the Son and the last Adam and his role as representative to you and I who should have had the benefit of the first Adam in his obedience to God, his subordination to God, his reverence for God, but he didn't. So the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, the ontological Son of God, is demonstrating for us in his role as our Savior what it means to obey God the Father. But just like I have two sons, and they are subordinate to me in role, they are equal to me ontologically in essence. There would be no way for me to say that my sons are less than I am genetically, ontologically. That would be a contradiction. So we have to recognize the context in which statements are made, deal with them accordingly, because the conditions change. Now, my sons are subordinate to me in their roles. They live with me. They abide in my home. They eat my food and they take my money. That almost seems like they are superior to me, but in fact, a matter, they are subordinate to me, but only in role, not in essence. So when the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, there's the equality, but he made himself of no reputation, and this is what causes people to stumble. The Son of God took on such a humble role when he was down here that men have a hard time seeing the majesty and the sovereignty of the infinite, impeccable, omnipotent God in Christ because he veiled his glory for a season. But there's a day coming when the Word of God made flesh will manifest himself to the world in all of his regal and equal authority with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And everyone will know that this is very God, a very God. Look, I've got to take a break. Brandon, you hold on. When I come back, you and I will chat on this subject of the Trinity. Let me go to line one, talk to my good friend, Brandon. Brandon, how are you today?
I'm fine. How are you?
Good, good. What have you been up to, my friend?
Oh, nothing much. I've got a little trick-or-treating to look forward to with my son, and not much. Just works.
Hey, how old is your son?
He's 2.5.
Okay. Now, Brandon, now you know that's a little early for trick-or-treating. You know that, right?
Oh, he enjoys the dressing up and walking around, and we take the candy to work.
Yeah, do you get some existential pleasure out of this trick-or-treating personally? Are you vicariously living through your son? Oh, did I lose Brandon? Oh, did I? Okay, Brandon, you're going to have to call me back. We got cut off. In the meanwhile, let me go to line two and talk with Raymond. Raymond, are you there?
Yes, I'm here, Jesse. How you doing? God bless you today.
You too, my friend. Let's talk to me now.
All right, Jesse, man. You know, I just want to give you a brief history about myself. I'm a born-again Christian, you know, I'm new to the faith, and up until not that long ago, I believed all Christians were the same, you know, as far as doctrine, as far as teachings, but now, you know, listening to the station, and, you know, getting different opinions, different doctors, you know, I'm starting to see there's a slight difference here and there, but, you know, God's Spirit is within us all, man, and salvation is ours, thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ.
I agree with that fully, and I appreciate your newfound appreciation for the faith, Raymond. And so I'm going to leave it like that unless you want to get into a very controversial issue that I oppose, that I'm actually looking I'm looking more forward to extensively experienced Pentecostals.
Yeah, that's right. That's me. I'm also Pentecostal. I just want... Yeah. So, man, Jesse, I mean, you know... Mark 16:17, you know, the signs of the believers, you know.
Hey, do you know what that text says?
And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils.
Sign number one, hold on. Sign number one, cast out devils. Sign number two.
They shall speak with new tongues.
Stop for a second. New tongues, not unknown tongues.
Now, new would also mean unknown.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It's time to sit down, it's time to sit down and get taught, my brother.
What certifies something being new? Something new is something you don't know.
No, not at all. This is where being sound in your hermeneutics is important. This is where you got to actually be taught sound Bible doctrine, okay? The word new there is just like the new covenant. New covenant, old covenant. New covenant, old covenant. New covenant, old covenant. And the word means fresh. It means vital. It means transcendent. And what it's talking about with new tongues is you coming out of that old pagan life where you talk that slang ghetto language that was rooted in a demonic and lustful agenda to the language of Canaan, the language of the gospel, the message of redemption, which you remember, Raymond, before you were saved, that when people talk to you about sin and they talk to you about redemption and they talk to you about righteousness and justification and sanctification and the glory of God and the atoning work of Christ, all of that was babble to you.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Spirit of God entered into your life and began to deal with you and break you down and give you a view of His glory through the cross, now you are starting to learn a new language, and that new language is the biblical language of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our new tongue. Now, that's where you and I are going to have unity. We're not going to have unity around Babylonian, unknown gibberish that has no clear articulation to it. There will never be any sense of unity around that, because by nature it is not a language.
Jesse, how about if we go to verse 18, part 2 says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover.
I agree with that.
Would you consider that a manifestation of the Holy Spirit?
100%.
Through us, ministering through us by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
100%. Listen.
We have a relationship with our God.
You know what happens when hands are laid on where God decides to honor it, men are healed both spiritually and physically, without a doubt.
It's for His honor and glory, and it still happens to this day. This is not just in the days of the disciples, how we act. You know, we see...
Okay, so let me ask you a question, my brother, and I want you to stay with me. Do you get a chance to listen to the Way of Grace program at 12 noon?
You know what? That's normally my lunchtime, and yes, I do.
Okay, well, now let me ask you a question now. Where in the Bible do you see the kind of physical manifestations that take place with folks in Pentecostal churches where they're falling down, shaking, running, and jumping and going on? Where in the Bible do you see that?
You know what? All right, I can't give you an example where they say, you know, oh, yeah, he went into a convulsion, he had stroke-like. You know,
you won't find it in the Bible.
But I can also tell you that the Lord manifests Himself however He pleases, and if He's pleased with what He sees, you know, like
hey, Raymond, Raymond,
the Holy Spirit ministers through us is adoration. You know, when we're praising the Lord, when we're giving Him thanks, when we're dancing for Him, you know how the Bible says David danced with God.
Yeah, but you know what?
It pleased the Lord.
Several things that you said there are unbiblical. Several things that you said there. And I'll tell you what, I would love to extend this conversation with you, because I would love for you to be a little bit more prepared Bible-wise. So what I'm going to share with you, like I'm sharing with the rest of our Pentecostal friends, is get clear, explicit Bible verses that substantiate that. Because I believe that a lot of these Christian churches where they hold to a Pentecostal charismatic approach of expression are actually doing things that are unbiblical, and it's extremely dangerous. Please don't hate me, because I'm trying to tell you the truth.
I don't hate you. I actually love your show. Just a couple more things. Also, the book of prophets, man, you know, the Lord spoke to prophets, relayed a message, and it was transferred to the people for a purpose.
Now, you know what? Now, you know what Hebrews chapter 1 tells us?
What does it tell us?
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 said this. In times past, and in divers manners, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Listen, I got to go. The program is winding down. Stella, I'm sorry. Now y'all want to call. Listen, we can take this up next Monday. And I appreciate you, Raymond. God bless you, my brother. I know you don't hate me. And I don't hate you either. And I'm going to tell you the truth, whether you like it or not, because I consider that love. The challenge is still wide open. Let's talk about this next Monday. Until then, this is Jesse Gistan, just trying to get you back in the Word.